We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Into other people's prayers is an interesting and edifying experience. We learn much of what they genuinely feel and want and desire. Provided, of course, it's a genuine prayer. It's not a Pharisaic prayer, one turned on for our benefit. One that doesn't express what they want, but preaches a little sermon to us en route. One that doesn't exhibit their enormous piety or their pomposity. But a genuine prayer is something very edifying to listen to, and all the more when that prayer is for us. For when we listen, we find a model for prayer. We find the kinds of things we should be praying, how we should set about our prayer life. We find out the content of prayer, the kinds of aims and aspirations that other people have, we too can share and learn. And of course, when that other person is Jesus, we indeed can find things to learn that we should be praying for. And when those prayers are for us, as indeed this is one of the few verses, few parts of the Bible in which we are explicitly included, then here is the opportunity for us to find out what Jesus thinks of us and wants for us and prays for us, hopes for us. And from this, we can make plans for life. If this is what Jesus prayed for me, this is what I should be doing. This is what I should be engaged in. This is what I should be praying for myself and for my friends. Verse 13 makes it quite clear that Jesus is praying for the disciples knowing that they are listening, that they may learn from him as he prays. However, as you read chapter 17, if you are like me, and you'll excuse my simplicity of mind and ungodliness of character, but if you are like me, you can't make head nor tail of the chapter. By the time Ken gets about 5 verses into the reading of this chapter, I'm lost. By the time he's gone into 10, I've lost which verse he's up to. And by the time he's reached verse 20, I'm hoping that it'll finish because I can't understand a word of what's going on. It just seems to go round and round and in and out and back and forward, and the same phrase comes up over and over again, and I think, good grief. Well, what is it? My New International Version, very helpfully and incorrectly, breaks this prayer up into 3 sections. Jesus prays for himself, verses 1 to 5. Jesus prays for his disciples, verses 6 to 19. Jesus prays for all believers, verses 20 to 26. I say incorrectly because I don't think he prays for himself. He prays for the glorification of the Son, who happens to be himself, that the Son, that through that, the Father may be glorified. I think the first part is a prayer for glory in verses 1 to 5. And then in verses 6 to 19, it is the prayer for the preservation of the disciples. That is the 11 that we call the apostles. And verses 20 to 26 is a prayer for the disciples in their future relationship both with God and with the believers. That is, you and I, the people who believe as a result of the ministry of the disciples, of the apostles. Well, that first structure of the prayer just helps me find a little bit of a semblance of order in what is taking place. Now, in the outline you'll see, I've suggested we go through each of these sections and tease out the things that Jesus is praying for on the basis of the past and the future. That is, in each of these sections, Jesus says to the Father, you know this has happened, you know you've done this for me, and I have done that for you, and the disciples have done such and such. And because we have reached this state, And because this is going to take place in the future, therefore I pray, and then he prays one or two things. Actually, in the prayer, there's only about three or four things that are prayed for. It's a long chapter with just a few things that are asked of God the Father. Just a few. But there's a lot of background as to what has happened that gives rise to these prayers, and there is some information as to what Jesus is expecting that brings about these particular petitions and requests. Well then, what is the score about? Take the first part, the prayer for the glory. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In this prayer, there are certain things from the past. He has been granted authority, verse 2, over all people, that he might give eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. Furthermore, he has been sent, verse 3, end of verse 3, the Father has sent Jesus into the world. It's a common theme in the Gospel. Verse 4, you'll find that the Father has given him work to do. And he has completed that work. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And in verse 5, you find that the Father and the Son used to share in glory together before the foundation of the world. For those who are not well acquainted with the gospel of Jesus, I would remind them that Jesus has eternal life. He has always been in existence, always sharing the glory of God. But God sent his Son into the world, and in sending him into the world, gave him a particular task. And that task was to bring glory to him, to the Father, by being glorified. And that way of being glorified is by being executed. Now, we would not think of that as a glorious activity. We would tend to think of that as a shameful activity. We would tend to think that being publicly crucified, executed, treated as a common criminal, was to be held up to contempt, to be shown in shame. But yet that is the great glory of Christ, because there you see the love of God for the sinful world of which we are members. For there Jesus pays the penalty for us, for there the power of sin is overthrown, and for there, eternal life is given to people who do not deserve it. It is through the fact that Jesus is lifted up on high. Sounds like it's going to be glorious, doesn't it? Lifted up on high on a cross where he's executed, lifted up on high in the gallows, it is because he undertakes that, that people who do not deserve anything but the same treatment are forgiven and given eternal life. And so he prays, Father, now is the time to glorify your Son, that I may glorify you, because you have given authority to the Son over all people, that he might give them eternal life. And what is this eternal life? That they might know the Father and the Son, that they might know God and Jesus Christ. That is the eternal life. So what has happened in the past? He has been granted this authority. And he has already done the work, because he has already brought around this group of disciples to know the Father and the Son. They know him and they know the Father, because they know that the Father has sent him. Look back with me to chapter 16, verses 29 and 30, and you see the profession of faith of the disciples. Then Jesus' disciples said, Now you are speaking clearly without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. The disciples finally have reached the stage where they perceive that Jesus is the man who came from God. That Jesus actually has pre-existence. That Jesus has been sent from the Father. They know the Son, they know the Father. That is what eternal life is about. You see, eternal life has to do with living forever and ever. That is part of what eternal life and the words mean, that, don't they? But it means more than just living forever and ever, because everybody's going to live forever and ever. Either in life or in death, they will live forever and ever. And neither here nor there. Eternal life is to live in the age of life. Eternal life is to live knowing the Father and the Son. You can live life here, can't you? In a drab, vegetable fashion. I mean, in its extreme form, they can attach you to a machine, and it can do all your bodily functions for you. And you are called alive, although if they ever turn the machine off, you're not. And anything that might be done by you that is worthwhile doing, and at that stage there are very few things that seem worthwhile doing, anything that's done that's worthwhile, the machine does. You don't. But you are alive. You can live life a little bit better than that, if you like. You can live like an animal. Never have a thought that raises you into the level of morality in the slightest degree. Just stuff your face with food. Just live in the pigsty that your mother always claimed your room was in. Just treat other people with the same carnivorous appetite that you treat your food. Just ignore the needs of anybody. You can live life here like an animal, like a grub or a worm or a snake in a cave or a cavern, eking out your existence. But to live life in its full is to be in fellowship with the one who is the very source of life, is to know the one who made you, and to know him as your Father, the Father of all, to be in fellowship with him. You see, you know what it's like to live in harmony and fellowship and love with others, don't you? And you know that is far, far superior to being locked away like Robinson Crusoe on an island without the contact of other human beings. You know that without any great difficulty there is life and there is life, isn't there? And the life you would like to live is in love with others. But the ultimate thing of life is to live in fellowship and love with your Maker. That is the ultimate. You really have come to life when you've come to that. And Jesus said, you have given me people. You have given them to me. And you have given me the task of bringing you glory. And the way I bring you glory is by bringing eternal life to people. And I have introduced these people to you. They know you. They know me. This little band of disciples. They have got what you have sent me to give. And that which you have given to me. And so, the time has come to glorify the Son. To return me to that point of glory on which I had in eternity. That is the time that has now come. So let it be. Bring it on. Execute me. Kill me. That is what the prayer is. Because it is in his execution, in his crucifixion, in his death and resurrection, that God is ultimately glorified. Because the Son comes to his glory before the whole world and the universe. For Satan is overthrown. And for the love of the Father for the world is seen in its fullness. And so that is his prayer. Glorify the Son, that he may glorify the Father. He moves on in verses 6 to 19 to pray for these particular little band of disciples, come apostles. Now there's a lot to be said about their past. They had been given to the Son by the Father. Out of all the people of the world, this particular group were given by God to the Son. In John 6 verse 39, we find that that is what Jesus is expecting. John 6 39 is a parallel to this passage, where we find Jesus saying, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see, the God the Father gives certain people to the Son, and the Son is not to lose them, but to raise them up on the last day that they may share in his glory. Verse 44 picks up the same idea. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the group of people that you have given to me, and they have obeyed the call. They now know, he says in verse 7, that all comes from the Father, and that all I have comes from the Father, and notice in particular, my words come from the Father. In verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me. They accepted them. They know with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. See, this is the group, he is saying, that has understood the gospel. This is the group that have understood that I have come into the world from you. This is the group that understand the mission that I am engaged in. This is the group that knows me and knows you. Verse 10, you'll notice that Christ has glory from them. Verse 10, all I have is yours, all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. See, they have come to eternal life because they have come to know the Father, come to know the Son, and therefore they have already started to glorify the Son by their being believers in him, by being followers and committed to him. And Jesus has been given a name in verse 11. And it is by this name that he wants these people saved, so we need to pay attention to it. God gave the Son a name. What is the name he gave him? Well, you may say the name was Jesus, and that would be true enough. But what does that mean? Let me read verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Well, Jesus was not his name, Father's name. It was the Son's name. What is the name that the Father had, which he has given to the Son? What is the meaning of such a phrase? You and I use names in a very funny fashion. We think our names are irrelevant. We think, you see, my name's Philip. Well, that's all right. Everyone can start calling me Fred. I mean, six of one, half a dozen of the other. I mean, one's spelled P-H-I-L-L-I-P, the other P-H-R-E-D. It's all the same, though, isn't it? Right? Same kind of noise, same kind of sound, same kind of spelling. What's six of one, half a dozen of the other? But I tell you something, you start calling me Fred and I'll be a bit hurt. Because Fred's not my name. No, I don't feel like a Fred. I've never felt like one. I don't particularly want to be one. My name is something that's actually a little bit precious to me. It's a bit strange, really, it's precious to me, but lots of people only spell it with one L. And it always irritates me. Now, that's irrational, isn't it? That is absolutely irrational because the Greek spelling of Philip really had one L. All Philips with one L here are nodding in very firm affirmations at this stage. And so, I haven't spelt more than two or three words right in my life, so why should I be bothered if somebody else misspells my name? Because it's part of me, isn't it? It's an expression of me. I actually prefer to be called Philip rather than Phil. Because I actually think of myself as a Philip rather than a Phil. Other people think of me as a Phil, not fool, Phil. But I think of myself as a... That's a strange thing, isn't it, that my name should attach such an importance to me. Now you think, oh, Philip, you're just egocentric, but it's the same with your name and you, isn't it? I don't mind misspelling your name. Not in the slightest. You mind, don't you? Why? It's more than that. Names actually have meanings, don't they? Philip, lover of horses. I can't stand horses. And I've noticed in my attempts to ride them that by and large they can't stand me either. It's a fairly mutual dislike. Well, our names and their meanings are fairly wide of the mark. They, you know, I mean, if we've got a Barbara here, you mean that you're strange, you're foreign. Now, I presume that that's not what you think of yourself. Strange? Foreign? You've got a Drusilla here, that means with dewy eyes. So I presume we don't have too many Drusillas. Now, names have meanings, but they're very traditional and remote. Not so ancient world names. They actually were the normal, everyday words. It was just a word that you picked out. So you could be called courage. You could be called bravery. You could be called fool. There's a man in the Old Testament called Fool. I always wondered about his parents. Who names their kid? I presume he acquired the name over the years. Harry, the way in which Fool, Nabal, acts in the Bible shows that his name was apt. He was foolish. The name and its meaning was actually the reflection of the person and the personality. Now start to think about it. The name that God gives to the Son is Jesus, because he is to save the world. And the word Jesus actually comes from the Hebrew word to save. He is their Saviour. The Lord will save. But more than that, in giving him that name, he gives him that mission to save. He gives him the role and task and job of saving. That the name becomes symbolic and symptomatic of the very activity that they're engaged in, the reputation that they're seeking for. And that is why you can blaspheme a name. May the name of Jensen never be heard again. You're just saying not only something about that person, but about his whole career and his future and his prosperity, his posterity, and the whole deal, aren't you? And you can say that of nations too, aren't you? And you can see people changing names because they want to do away with Rhodesia and have Zimbabwe. Now, I'm happy enough they do that. I'm not knocking that. But I'm just saying you're actually changing. You're wanting to say, let's do away with that and all that it stands for. Now, God has this name. He has his character. He has his mission and purpose in the world. And he has given that to the Son. Long explanation, but it's a critical point, so I've given you the time for it. Verse 11 then, Jesus has been given this name. Verse 12, the disciples who have been given to Jesus, Jesus has kept safe, all except Judas, who has been prophesied beforehand that he should be doomed to destruction. And in verse 14, you'll notice again the reflection of verse 8, that they have been given the words of God have been given to them. I have given them your word, and the world hated them. That is the last point I bring about their past. That already, because they have received the words of God, because they have believed that he sent his Son with this mission, because they have identified themselves with the name Jesus, so they have already come into the hostility and enmity of the world, which is antithetical to Jesus and God and the mission. And so Jesus sees as the future that they are to be sent. That is also past. That's something he has done, I'm sorry. I put it in the wrong tense, haven't I? Verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So Jesus sees their future as still being in the world. He is leaving the world. Verse 11, verse 13 speak of him leaving the world, and he is coming to the Father. But they are to remain in the world which hates them. Jesus' actions are aimed at sanctifying, at consecrating, at setting apart this particular group of them. And so in verse 19, he has set himself apart for the particular role of setting them apart. And they have danger in the world, in verse 9, and danger from the evil one, in verse 15. So what does the future hold? The future holds that Jesus is going to leave this world and leave this particular little group whom the world hates. And Jesus is setting them apart, especially for a continuation of his ministry. That as he has been sent into the world, so he has sent them into the world. The world that hates him and hates them. And so what is his prayer? In this long section, verses 6 to 19, the prayer is simple, really. He is not praying for the world, verse 11, but he is praying for the disciples. Now, this is not a prayer for everybody, but for this group. Sorry, that's verse 9, isn't it? Verse 9b. And I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me who are yours. He's not praying that they be taken out of the world, but he has actually sent them into the world. He wants them to remain in the sphere of hostility and action. That just as he has been sent, so they have been sent. Well, what does he ask for? He asks in verse 11 and verse 15 that God would protect them. That he would keep them. That is what he is praying for. All these verses 6 to 19, if you wanted to be simplistic, you could say it's one prayer. Father, protect this group. That is the prayer. Let me read it to you from verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. What is Jesus' prayer? That they be kept, that they be protected. But notice the nature of that he is praying. That they will be so kept by his name and in his name, that they will be one with each other and with us as we are one with each other. That their unity might be our unity. Please listen carefully, because here it actually comes to the crunch line of what it's all about, really. The next little section, the prayer for the future, is simple. If we can get this section right. He is praying that they might be protected and kept in the name of God. That they might not wander away from the truth of the mission that the Father has sent the Son into the world to perform. He is not praying that they might all stay in the same club together, but that they might all stay together in the club called Christian. And they could all join the local leagues club and remain united in that for a long time, may they not? That's not what he's praying, but that their unity might be an expression of the Father and the Son's unity. That the Father has sent the Son into the world to bring eternal life to the world. And that they might be kept in that program. They might be maintained in the gospel outreach, in the mission of the Son into the world to save the world. That they might be kept one in that. That is why it's important that they don't go out of the world. You're not asking that God takes them out of the world. See, they could be kept in a perfect holy huddle up there, couldn't they? So that's not the point. The point is they've got to be kept in unity with the Father and the Son and each other down here where the conflict is in. And see, what is the evil one going to do to them? What is it that he's asking and praying? That they'll be kept from the evil one, that is, that they won't be persecuted, they won't be killed, that they won't be martyred, that they won't be... No, because all those things happen to them, as they were told would happen to them. They were brought before councils, they were kicked out of the synagogues, just like they were told they were going to be. Now Jesus isn't saying spare them from the difficulties of life, spare them from the arrows of the evil one. No, that's not what it's about. But spare them from falling away from the mission to which they have been called. Spare them from falling away from that mission to which you have sent me. Spare them from falling away from the name Christ. That is what he is praying for, that they might be protected and preserved in the gospel of Jesus. And verses 20 to 26 then shift it one stage further. The past is still the same. The Father has sent the Son in verse 21 and 23. He has given him glory in verse 22. Verse 22 and verse 24. Given him glory. And the glory that has been given to the Son is now given to the apostles. What is the glory that's given to the Son that's given to the apostles? But the sharing in the giving of eternal life to the world. That is the glory that they now share with him. They share in his mission. They share in his coming into the world to bring salvation to mankind. And how do they do that? How can it be? Well, as he loves the Son, so he loves the disciples in verse 23. In verse 26, you'll find that the Son has already made known the Father. But here it is the way in which they will be united with the Father and the Son and future generations. Because look at the future. He prays in verse 20 for the future believers. And who are the future believers? Those who come through the message of the apostles. My prayer, verse 20, is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. How can you believe in the Son? By hearing the message of the apostles and responding in belief. As you respond in belief to the message of the apostles, you have eternal life, and therefore share in the glory of the Son and the Father. So the apostles are not only given eternal life, but they're given that task which was given to the Son, of bringing men and women to eternal life through the message. As they believe the words of the Father, so they are to proclaim the words to others who also will believe. And so the prayer is that all might be united, united in the one name, the one message, sending and being sent, and sending again if you like. For as the Father has loved the Son, so he loves the disciples, so he loves the believers who have come from the disciples. The disciples in Jesus, in the Son, lead to believers in the world. And so you find greater glory to the Father and to the Son. But the unity that we all have is a vertical unity. It's not actually the horizontal unity. The horizontal unity, that is, between different people in the same generation that we might feel one to each other, only stems from the fact that we've got a vertical unity, that the Father has sent the Son, who sent the apostles, to us, to give us eternal life. If that is your experience, and that is my experience, then we are one. But our oneness comes from our one relationship with the Father through the Son and his apostles. That is our oneness. And that is the oneness that he prays for. Now do you see the very great importance that the disciples be true to the gospel? Because if the Father sends the Son into the world to die for the salvation...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.